But I'm glad to be here with you in this gospel meeting. I'm always excited about the beginning of a gospel meeting. I remember as a boy growing up in a country church, and we had what we called the big meeting once a year. I can remember a few meetings that were actually incorporated three Sundays. They were actually 15-day meetings, but there were three Sundays involved in it. They began on a Sunday and ended on a Sunday. That didn't last too long in my lifetime. Soon we got down to 8-day meetings, just two Sundays. And then we got down to Sunday through Friday meetings, and then down through Sunday through Wednesday or Friday through Sunday meetings. And I'm hearing now of some congregations who say they have a one-day gospel meeting. And I ask myself, why bother? I mean, you're going to meet on the Lord's Day anyway. You're not really having a gospel meeting in the usual sense. But I like gospel meetings. I still believe they can be productive, even though we don't get the big crowds that we used to get or have the results that we used to have. I did attend one meeting in 1959 in Nashville that was preached by the late Batzel Barrett Baxter. And I don't remember how much attendance there was. I know the meeting house was filled at every service, and when the meeting was finished, I think there were 159 responses, with about 57 or 8 of them being those who came to be baptized. And so gospel meetings have been a very productive way of getting the gospel out. I'd like to encourage everyone here to do something this week. Make a promise to yourself and to God that you're going to be present at every service of this gospel meeting. That's the best thing you can do to make it successful. The second thing I'd like to ask you to do is invite just one other person to come with you to at least one of the services. If the person is a little bit hesitant, say, come over to my house for supper, and we'll eat supper, and then we'll go to the meeting. Or, let's go out, I'll treat you to supper at such and such a place, and we'll go on from there to the gospel meeting. You'll be surprised how many people will accept that invitation. But you know, more people have been converted to the Lord because they received an invitation from a member of the church to attend services than in any other way. And so this is the easiest way of evangelism that you could possibly have. If we do these things, we can be assured of a successful gospel meeting. Now, I'd like to say some other things, but I'll say those maybe at other times. I'd like to encourage you at this time to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I want to read a very familiar passage beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Friends, the Church of Christ is the 12th largest religious body in the United States of America. I suppose only God knows how many faithful members there are in our nation, but statistics indicate there's something like about 1.5 million members of the church. Statistics also indicate that there are approximately 13,000 to 14,000 congregations. That's just in the United States of America. And so the Church of Christ is a religious group that is prominent, that is of considerable size and is fairly well known in many parts of our country. But churches of Christ are probably the most misunderstood of all religious bodies. I think there are two major reasons for the misunderstandings that prevail about the Lord's church. Number one is, I think that we as members of the church have failed to teach clearly what the Bible has to say about the church. And I fear that that is in part the fault of ourselves, in that we perhaps do not have as clear a concept of the church as members of the church once had. A second reason that there are misconceptions about the church is that there are simply many religious people who are prejudiced. They have heard prejudicial statements made about the church, and they accept them and pass them on to others without checking the facts. But friends, honest people will check the facts before passing on unfavorable information about their fellow man, whether it's a religious body or whether it's an individual. In this lesson, and in the lesson to follow this evening, we're going to examine some of the common misconceptions about the Church of Christ. We're going to examine them in the light of its actual teaching and practice as authorized by the Word of God. One of the most common misconceptions about the Church of Christ, and it's a misconception that is held not only by people in the denominational world, but also, sadly, by many members of the church, and that is that the Church of Christ is a denomination. It is a denomination among many different denominations. Now, it's very easy to think in that way because we live in a world where there are literally hundreds of different denominations, and the number of denominations grows almost daily. There are so many different denominations that wear different names, teach different doctrines, worship in different ways, and teach different plans of salvation, that many people who are seeking truth are simply confused and turn away and give up. But there are some who have seen the folly of denominationalism, and so they formed other organizations, and they refer to themselves as non-denominational. One of the strange phenomena of our time is the growth of many religious bodies that profess to be non-denominational. Now, in actual practice and teaching, they're what we used to refer to simply as community churches. They're non-denominational in the fact that they are not aligned with one of the old line denominations such as Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Catholic, or what have you. And so they're not aligned with a specific denomination. But they're not really non-denominational. Actually, they're all denominational because they will accept people from every denomination. It doesn't matter which one. You see, they have no definite doctrine, and they cater to those of diverse beliefs. They practice a sort of a one-size-fits-all type of religion. When we lived in Memphis years ago, not far from where we lived, there was one of these so-called non-denominational churches. They had, I was told, about 2,000 members. They had a large campus, a beautiful big facility. They had a 9-hole golf course, a movie theater, an Olympic-sized swimming pool, and several other things that they kept for the advantage of their members. And they drew many people from many different denominations. But I was told that if you wanted to become a member there, you only had to let it be known. If you felt that you needed to be baptized, you could be, but it wasn't required. And if you asked to be baptized, they said, "How do you want to be baptized? Sprinkled, poured, or immersed?" You had your choice of those things. If you wanted to have the Lord's Supper just once a year, you could do that. If you didn't want to have it at all, you didn't have to. If you wanted to have it quarterly, you could have it. They had a group that did that. And even they had a group who practiced the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And you could be a part of that group if such was your desire. But that was a non-denominational church. It was a church that catered to everyone of every belief and had no definite doctrine of its own. Friends, the Church of Christ, correctly thought of, is not non-denominational in the way that these churches that are arising today call themselves non-denominational. I think it's more accurate to refer to the Church of Christ as being pre-denominational. That is, pre meaning before, the church actually existed before denominations did. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, history tells us, evolved over a period of several centuries. And it was about the 6th or the 7th century before it actually became the religious body that it is today. The Protestant churches began with the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century as men sought to reform the Catholic Church and get rid of its worst abuses. And so Protestantism begins with the 16th century. But the Church of Christ was in existence before any of these. You see, the church goes back to the first century. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And we turn to the book of Acts chapter 2 and we read that the Lord built his church. Now, friends, today we can go back to that New Testament pattern for the church and simply follow that pattern, and it will make us what they were in the very first century. It will make us simply the Church of Christ. And it is that for which we plead, not a denomination, but the church that existed before men established the various denominations. Another misconception of the church is that the Church of Christ was founded by Alexander Campbell. Now, when Kevin introduced me a while ago, he mentioned that I had been a Christian for 63, soon will be 64 years. I want you to know that I was a Christian for several years before I ever heard the name of Alexander Campbell. I had a good friend in high school who planned to preach, and I didn't in those days, but he did. He planned to preach, and he was very knowledgeable. And one day he mentioned something about Alexander Campbell, and I said, "Who is he?" Well, I didn't have to know about Alexander Campbell or believe in him in order to become a member of the Church of Christ. There was a time when the religious world commonly referred to members of Churches of Christ as Campbellites. I don't think I ever heard that more than one or two times in my lifetime. Now, it's true that Alexander Campbell was a preacher of unusual talents. He was the son of Thomas Campbell, a Presbyterian minister who came to America from Ireland. But Thomas and Alexander Campbell were men of the book. They studied the Bible. They were concerned about the religious division in the world round about, and so they came to the conclusion that if men would just give up the creeds of the various denominations and go back to the Bible and follow the Bible, then they could restore the church of the Bible, and therefore all could be united in that way. And so Thomas and Alexander Campbell did not seek to establish a new denomination. Rather, they sought to go back behind denominations to the church as it was in the beginning. Friends, I've recently read a very interesting book. The book is called Traces of the Kingdom. It was written by our late brother Keith Sisman, who researched this for many years. He was primarily using the university at Cambridge, or the library at University of Cambridge in England. Brother Sisman was a longtime preacher for the Cambridge Church of Christ. But in that book, Traces of the Kingdom, Brother Sisman presents documented evidence that Churches of Christ flourished in the British Isles from the 13th through the 16th century. There were Churches of Christ all over those British Isles. And some of the names that we're familiar with from English literature and history of England, if you've ever studied the history of England, were actually members of Churches of Christ who believed the very same thing that you and I believe today. There were others besides the Campbells in America who advocated a return to the church of the Bible to restore the church by going back to the Bible. But then another misconception of the church is that the Church of Christ does not believe in music. Have you ever heard that? That's probably the most commonly voiced misconception of the church. You're from the Church of Christ? Well, you're the folks who don't believe in music, aren't you? I remember years ago when we lived in Australia, I was preaching in a gospel meeting with the Belmore Road Church in Melbourne. Their local preacher was N. McPherson, a very fine man, and one of the best friends that we've ever had, and one of the strong men in the church in Australia. But N. and I were out door knocking one day, inviting people to the meeting. I remember a specific door that we knocked on. It was a beautiful little cottage. We walked through a flower garden going up to the front door, and our knock was answered by a beautiful elderly lady. She had beautiful snowy hair, and she had a smile on her face when she came to the door. We introduced ourselves and mentioned that we were from the Belmore Road Church of Christ. She stopped smiling when she heard that. She said, "Oh, the Church of Christ. Well, you're the folks who don't believe in instrumental music and flowers, but I believe God created both of them." And she slammed the door in our face. Never did know what she meant about, "You're the people who don't believe in flowers." But all she knew about the church was that we didn't believe in instrumental music. She did understand that. When people say you don't believe in music, I say, "Oh, yes, we do. We believe in the most beautiful music possible. We believe in the kind of music that God authorized. We believe in the music that we make with the instrument that God Himself created, the human voice accompanied by the human heart." God has authorized music for His church, but He hasn't authorized instrumental music. Well, that was a part of the Old Testament worship in the temple. We know that. They also had animal sacrifices and a separate priesthood and a lot of other things, too, that are not a part of the New Testament worship. But we live under the New Covenant, the New Testament, and we worship according to the New Covenant. Now, here's what the New Covenant says about the kind of music that God wants in His church. Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And then a parallel passage is Colossians 3 and 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." No mention is made of any instrument except the human heart that accompanies the music that we make with our vocal cords. Music that is unaccompanied singing is often called a cappella music, is it not? A cappella music was the norm in the church for several centuries. Instrumental music was not brought into the service until the Roman Catholic Church had fully evolved. The first historic record of an organ, an instrument, being brought into a worship service was in 660 when Pope Vitalian brought it in. However, it was not commonplace, even in the Roman Catholic Church, until the 14th century. Most of the Protestant reformers initially rejected instrumental music as being popish. That is, they knew the only authority for the origin of it was the Pope of Rome, and they were trying to get away from that. There are quite a number of churches today that do not use instrumental music besides us. We really don't stand alone in this. The Greek Orthodox Church does not use instrumental music in worship, nor do many of the Reformed churches. The Primitive Baptist Church does not use instrumental music in worship, nor does the Fundamental Presbyterian, and the Mennonites also reject it. And so we do not stand alone in this. The Church of Christ believes in music, but we believe only in the kind of music that God has authorized, and that is the music that we make with the voice and accompany it by our hearts. And then there are those who have the misconception that the Church of Christ believes that we're saved by water. Have you ever heard that? It used to be a more common statement made back in the days when debates were carried on between the Lord's Church and leaders in various denominations, but we still hear that occasionally today. those who make that statement, who have that misconception, are generally those who teach salvation by faith alone without any further works of obedience. And since they say baptism is a work of obedience, then it cannot be a part of salvation. Now, it's interesting that these folks who teach salvation by faith alone also teach salvation is by grace alone. But folks, you can't have it both ways. If it's by faith alone, then that doesn't leave a place for grace, does it? If it's by grace alone, that doesn't leave a place for faith. The fact of the matter is that salvation is by grace through faith. Grace, you see, is God's part. God supplies that which man could never supply. God paid the debt that we could never pay. God sent His Son to pay the price for our sins. We were never able to do that. No matter how good one might become, he could not atone even for one sin. It took the precious blood of the Son of God to pay for our sins. God provided that. That's God's grace. Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Salvation is truly the gift of God because God took the initiative and sent His Son to die for our sins. But not everybody is going to be saved because Christ died for our sins. Man has free will. And so we must choose whether or not we're going to accept the salvation available through Christ. And the way we accept that is by faith. You've been saved by grace through faith. But friends, biblical faith, the kind of faith taught in the Scripture, is not a dead faith. It's a living faith, an active faith. Paul wrote in Galatians 5 and verse 6 that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But here's what does avail: faith which works by love. And in James chapter 2, James discusses faith and works. He says in James 2:17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so, friends, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. We're saved by grace. We respond to God's grace by our faith, but it must be an obedient faith. Now, baptism is ruled out by faith-only folks, for they say it's a work, and they want to do away with any work. But then they have a faith that is a dead faith if they do that. Even believing itself is said to be a work. Jesus said in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Faith is often used in the Scripture as a synecdoche. Now, when I use that word synecdoche, they're probably only those who were preachers and who studied hermeneutics in school who know what I mean by a synecdoche. But a synecdoche is a common figure of speech in the English language and is particularly common in the New Testament. A synecdoche is where the part stands for the whole. There may be several things that must be done in order to attain an end. But those things are not always repeated in every case. The fundamental one, the beginning one, will be mentioned, and it will stand, or it will include all the others. And often belief or faith is used in this way. You remember the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, had come to Philippi to preach the gospel. They converted the household of Lydia, and then they continued their work there, but one day they cast an evil spirit out of a slave girl. This slave girl had, that evil spirit that was in her, had been used by her owners in order to make money. They used it to tell fortunes. And when the spirit was cast out of her, then their hope of gain was gone. And so they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates. They did not even get a hearing, but rather they were beaten severely and thrown into prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas are singing and praying to God, and all the other prisoners are listening. And suddenly an earthquake comes, and all the prisoners' bonds are loosed, and the doors of the jail are opened. The jailer has been asleep on the job. He's in a deep sleep, but that commotion wakes him up, and when he sees what's happened, he supposes that all the prisoners have escaped. And he doesn't want to subject himself to the Romans, who will punish him for what he's done. And so he draws his sword and he's about to take his own life. Paul calls out, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and sprang in before Paul and Silas and fell down before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He wasn't talking about saving his soul. He was a pagan. I doubt that he knew anything about his soul's salvation. He wanted to save his neck. And he perceived that these men somehow were responsible for that earthquake. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your house." Now most people stop right there. And they say, "That's it. All you have to do is believe. Faith only. We're saved by faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." But how could that man believe if he didn't know about him? The very next verse says, "And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord with all who were in his house." You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He had to hear the word of God before he could believe. And then when he believed, after he had heard the word of God, we read that he took them and he washed their stripes. He had laid those stripes on them earlier in the day. Now you see the fruit of his repentance as he tries to undo the harm that he had done. And then we read that he and all his household were baptized the same hour of the night. They understood that baptism was for remission of sins. They didn't put it off till the next day. They didn't know. They knew that they weren't saved until they were baptized. And so they were baptized the same hour of the night. And now the last verse of that account, verse 34, says that the jailer and his family rejoiced, having believed in God. Having believed in God is a synecdoche. It covers all that he did in order to be saved. He had to hear the word of the Lord. He had to believe in Jesus Christ. He had to repent of his sins, and he had to be baptized. And so that all is included in being saved. Friends, we're saved by water in the sense that it's in baptism that we bury the old man of sin and come forth to walk in newness of life. We're saved by water in the sense that Christ, as he said in Matthew 26 and 28, shed his blood for the remission of sins. And so when we are baptized for the remission of sins, we're saved by water because it's in baptism that the blood of Christ operates and washes away our sin. Revelation 1 and verse 5 tells us that he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. But when did he do that? Well, he did that when we were baptized. You remember Saul of Tarsus had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was told to go into the city, and it would be told him what he must do. He goes into the city, and he prays for 3 days. And then the Lord sends a man by the name of Ananias to him. And he comes in, and he sees Saul there praying, and he says, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22 and verse 16. There are many misconceptions about New Testament teaching. But folks, examine the New Testament for yourself. Do not let these misconceptions keep you from serving God and keep you out of His church. If you're here this morning and have never obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to do so. We want to encourage you to do exactly what we read in the Bible. What those Christians did, or what those sinners did in the first century when they heard the preaching of the gospel from inspired men. If you do what they did, you obey the same gospel in the same way that they did, you will be added by the same Lord to the same church that they were added to. We're going to stand and sing an invitation song. This is for your encouragement. If you need to come, please come at this time. Shall we stand?